invite you this morning to turn in your scriptures, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be reading verses 13 through 21, and we will be paying particular attention this morning to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray with me. Father, we know that the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We ask, Father, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, apply this word to us, your people, this day, in a peculiar way. We ask for your glory and for our edification, in the name of that blessed Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, some of you with exceptionally good memories may recall that many years ago now we spent some time in 1 Peter, and in that series we touched on this 17th verse of chapter 1, but we did not deal with it then in the same kind of detail that we hope to this morning. We find verse 17 couched firmly between Peter's admonitions to fix your hope completely on the grace and to be holy in all your behavior in verses 13 through 16. These are the first two actual imperative verbs that Peter uses in this epistle, all of the other verbs being either indicatives or participles. And then Peter's emphasis on our redemption, purchased by that most precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb. And in between these, we find sandwiched verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And we'll be looking at verse 17 this morning using the outline that you have before you. The fear of the Father in verse 17 with four main points. The Father to be called on, an impartial judge of deeds, a fearful conduct, and life as an exile. First then, a Father to be called on. If you call on him as Father, that particle, if, can also rightly be translated as since. And it's interesting that Peter's phrase here is identical to that in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19. And I said, "You shall call me my Father." Same Greek phrase that Peter uses here. "And not turn away from following me." Similarly, the psalmist says in Psalm 89 verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." But Peter also recognizes that as our Father, God also judges. Now, Peter qualifies that judgment in two ways. He judges impartially. The King James translates that as without respect of persons. And secondly, he judges each one's deeds. King James translates that every man's work. And based on those truths, he admonishes us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. As the King James puts it, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So first, the qualification that he is the impartial judge of deeds. And under there we have two subpoints: the Father as judge and no respect of persons. There's been an exegetical difficulty with this phrase. What exactly is Peter referring to here as he references the Father as a judge? Commentators have historically interpreted this in two different ways. First, he could be referring to the judgment that God will render to all men on the last day. God will, by means of the Son, judge all men, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. Those who are found to be in Christ will not be subject to condemnation or death. Christ's righteousness will be counted as their own, and they will, from the least to the greatest, be accepted into glory on the basis of their standing in Christ. Well, will a believer's work then not be taken into account? Will they simply be irrelevant? Well, it is true that as far as our salvation or damnation is concerned, our works will have absolutely no bearing, since Christ's righteousness is fully reckoned to our account. Nonetheless, God is the rewarder, and how we conduct ourselves here in this life will be rewarded by him in the next, as Jesus teaches very clearly. And so in this understanding, this first understanding, we would see Peter's reference to God as an impartial judge of men's works to refer to that judgment at the last day, in which his judgment of our works will determine the extent of our reward as believers, rather than a determination of whether we are saved or damned. And this is a very common interpretation of Peter's reference here. But it's not the only interpretation. There is another way of understanding the grammar of Peter's construction. And that is that Peter is not so much portraying for us the final judgment, but rather the ongoing, day-by-day judgment in our lives that is the basis of God's discipline of his children. This is Wayne Grudem's understanding, and I think it is more in keeping with the Greek grammar of the text. Grudem says, "Now Peter reminds them that their Father is also the judge of the universe. The sense is, if you call on a father who is also the judge, who shows no favoritism, and will therefore show no favoritism to his friends or children, and who is continually judging and rewarding each person according to what he does, then live your life on earth in fear, that is, fear of his discipline. Membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. Who judges each one impartially according to his deeds could be understood to refer to the future final judgment. However, the phrase is better understood to refer primarily or even exclusively to present judgment and discipline in this life, because," and here he gives the grammatical reason, "the Greek construction, ton krinonta, articular present participle, would naturally carry the sense of the one who is judging, an ongoing present activity." McLaren also takes this position, that the judgment Peter's referring to here is a present, ongoing judgment of discipline. He says, "Now do not run away with the notion that the apostle is speaking here of that great white throne and the future judgment. That is a solemn thought, but it is not Peter's thought here. If any of you can refer to the original, you will see that the conception is brought out of a continuous divine judgment running along all through a man's life, side by side with his work. I beseech you," he says, "to ponder that thought that at each moment of each of our lives, an estimate of the moral character of each of our deeds is present in the divine mind. So in this understanding, we're motivated to conduct ourselves in fear because of our realization that God judges our conduct every single day, not with a view to our condemnation as with an unbeliever, but with a view to our ongoing discipline. And as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We are reminded that while God reckons us as completely righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he is nonetheless still thoroughly committed, covenantally committed to our sanctification, to discipline his children, sometimes quite painfully, so that their conduct grows more and more pleasing to him and conforms them more and more to the image of his Son. He is also no respecter of persons. Peter uses an interesting phrase here, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. King James says, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. He pictures God as judge, specifically a judge who judges in a particular way. A prosopalemptos, translated as impartially or without respect of persons, can very literally be translated as without regard to face. Greek word prosopon, the face. You may remember that Peter has used this expression before. In Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, he's recounting the experience on the rooftop in Joppa. He had the vision of all the beasts, you remember, and the commands to rise, kill, and eat, and his refusal because they were unclean, and then the voice from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then the delegation comes from Cornelius' house. And then at the house of Cornelius, Peter preached there. In verse 34, he uses this phrase, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, or is not a respecter of persons, having learned that lesson from the rooftop. And the Lord blessed his word there, and then, such an amazing thing, the Holy Spirit falls on these new Gentile believers in Cornelius' house. Now, I think we tend to miss just how staggeringly significant that event was. In the following chapter, the Jews will call Peter in on the carpet, actually, in verse 3, and say, you went to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. And so Peter simply explains the events as they happened, the sheep, the voice from heaven, the visitors, the trip, the preaching, and then that most surprising thing, the Holy Spirit falling on uncircumcised people. I mean, you can almost hear the thoughts in the heads of these Jews. Now, hold on a minute, Lord. Wait a minute, Lord. You're getting the cart before the horse now. First, we need to get them circumcised. Then you can bring your Spirit on them. What are you doing? But then as Peter begins, he explains then, beginning in verse 17, he says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Even the filthy Gentiles received of God's Holy Spirit while still uncircumcised Gentiles. God is not a respecter of persons, but he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, a human judge, an unjust judge, would condemn a poor man, but would perhaps overlook the crimes of a rich man. You read this morning in Leviticus the admonition that no, you don't judge giving deference to the rich or to the poor. You judge according to the deed. And the corruption is such that in some countries, even today, the main question is not so much, well, what did he do, as who did it? The same transgression, be it murder, theft, rape, or whatever, would be a serious matter if one person did it, but a relatively small thing if another person did it. It depends on the person, a respecter of the person. But God in his judgments is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't give special concessions to the rich, the talented, the noble-born. He judges according to the act, not the person. Murder, adultery, and theft are murder, adultery, and theft, whether committed by a publican or a Pharisee, whether committed by the rich or poor, by king or garbage man. Romans 2 and verse 6 says, he will render to each according to his works. And in verses 10 and 11, the glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Same Greek word. There's no pull with God. And this needed to be emphasized, particularly among the Jews, who had such a temptation to depend on national privilege. Oh, many Jews, it was quite common, many Jews believed that it was impossible for a Jew to be lost just because they were physically born a Jew. Well, obviously, they were saved. And particularly, as we see Peter's reference to God's ongoing present judgment of our works in the outworking of his discipline and correction of his children, we need to be very careful, indeed fearful, as Peter says, not to think that we will somehow escape that judgment. Oh yes, we see Christians suffering the consequences of their sins and enduring the chastening and discipline of the Lord, sometimes with great pain, great embarrassment, great discomfort. But then in our minds sometimes don't we think, well, that won't happen to me. I'm different from them. Surely God won't inflict that on me. God will surely respect my person. No, God will not respect your person. He will not cut you a break in dealing with your sin just because of your parentage, or because of your winning smile, or your bubbling personality, or your fat bank account, or your striking good looks. I'm speaking to all of you. Your striking good looks. He's an impartial judge. He's not a respecter of persons. And he judges each one's deeds. Every man's work, says the Geneva Bible and the King James. Now, Peter's not using the word work as a contrast with faith here. We need to understand that. As if he were speaking in the context of justification. No, no, no. He is using the word work in contrast to the persons that a human judge might respect. And so the word work is used in a broad sense, including not only the outward act of a moment, but also the inward motivations behind it, the method of performing it, and the faith that drives it. John Calvin puts it this way, by saying, according to every man's work, he does not refer to merit or to reward, for Peter does not speak here of the merits of works, nor of the cause of salvation, but he only reminds us that there will be no looking to the person before the tribunal of God, but that he will be regarded with the real sincerity, of the heart. In this place, faith is also included in the work. So the work includes not just the outward deed, as the Pharisees were wont to believe, but includes also the inward motives, the faith that drives it, everything in your heart that contributes to your day-by-day obedience or disobedience of the Lord's command. And so in light of that fact, that the God we address as Father judges everyone's deeds without respect of persons, Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, and that's our next subpoint, is a fearful conduct. Point 3. In this phrase, we find the third imperative verb in Peter's epistle. To live, or to conduct yourself, specifically addressing the way that you live. Specifically, to live in fear. Now, there's been a great deal of controversy over what this fear is exactly. Many people are not comfortable translating that word as fear, preferring to use words like reverence or awe or respect or honor. But the word phobos in the Greek is quite accurately translated as fear, and the great many translations do say fear. Many of these alternate translations soften Peter's language beyond the warrant of the language of the text. Wayne Grudem addresses this when he says, conduct yourselves with fear refers again to their whole pattern of life. Anastrepho, conduct, is the cognate verb of the noun anastrophe, conduct, in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. Fear in this context means primarily fear of God's discipline. Although many today dismiss fear of God as an Old Testament concept which has no place in the New Covenant, they do so to the neglect of many New Testament passages and to the impoverishment of their spiritual lives. Fear, phobos, of God's discipline is a good and proper attitude, the sign of a New Testament church growing in maturity and experiencing God's blessing. Moreover, fear of God is connected with growth in holiness elsewhere in the New Testament. And I would just simply remind you of Ananias and Sapphira. So what exactly is that fear? That's the question that I want us to unpack using the six sub-points in your outline before you. Not slavish fear, then the definition, compatible with love, compatible with joy, compatible with assurance, and resolves other fears. First, not slavish fear. Now, when I speak of slavish fear, I have in mind, and that's a distinction that Martin Luther began, distinguishing between slavish fear on the one hand and filial fear, the fear of a father, on the other hand. When I speak of slavish fear, I have in mind that craven, sniveling, abject, hopeless terror that marks so many of the pagan religions. That kind of fear sees the gods as malevolent, capricious, uncaring beings with great power to squash you, and the will to squash you if you don't appease them with whatever sacrifice or offering their particular culture requires. But I'm not going to dwell on this in a great deal of detail, because to be honest, this misunderstanding of biblical fear I find to be rather rare. I've not read a single commentary who suggests that this is the kind of fear Peter's talking about. Not one. By far the more common misunderstanding is in those commentators who want to brush aside the concept of fear altogether and explain it away in such a way that Peter can't possibly mean fear. He means something different. That's the more common error. Because many people find it impossible to conceive of a God who can be both feared and loved. But as we'll see in a few moments, these concepts really do go hand in hand. After explaining that Peter does not refer here to slavish fear, R.C. Sproul says this, one last point. If we really have a healthy adoration for God, we still should have an element of the knowledge that God can be frightening. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. As sinful people, we have every reason to fear God's judgment. It is part of our motivation to be reconciled with God. I'm afraid in our contemporary situation today, we have lost that appreciation of biblical fear. Even in the evangelical world, very rarely do we hear of the need to fear God. But think just for a moment how men in the Bible acted when they found themselves in the presence of God. How Abraham reacted, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell on him, Genesis 15:12. And Moses in Exodus 3:6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. In Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, And even the beloved Apostle John, who delighted to lean upon Jesus' breast in this life, in Revelation 1 and verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." And the disciples on the mount, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid, Matthew 17, 6. Now, they did not have the slavish fear of pagan idol worship, but they were gripped by a tangible fear that was quite appropriate in the presence of the God of the Bible, a fear that is in need of being rediscovered in our overconfident, self-absorbed, and flippant society today. Second subpoint, the definition. Just what is the fear of God? I found no better or more succinct definition than this one. And I wish I could remember exactly where I first encountered it. Likely one of those Puritan folks, I suppose, but I can't remember. And that is this definition, the fear, and you may want to jot this down. I don't think I put this definition in the notes, but it is worthy of taking note, that the fear of God is that state in the heart of a believer in which the smile of God is his greatest delight and God's frown is his greatest dread. Let me say that again. It is that state in the heart of a believer in which the smile of God is his greatest delight and the frown of God is his greatest dread. And we need to keep both of these in proper focus, the delight and the dread. To lose the one brings us into bondage, and to lose the other brings us into presumption. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "Ah, Christians, your hearts are never in so good a frame, so safe a frame, so sweet a frame, so happy a frame, so gospel a frame, as when they are in a trembling frame." So when a child of God fixes one eye upon the holiness and justice of God, he trembles. And when at the same time he fixes his other eye upon the patience, the goodness, the graciousness, the readiness of God to forgive as a father, he loves and joys. Matthew Henry similarly reminds us of this. A holy fear of God must be a check upon our hope to keep that from swelling into presumption. And a pious hope in God must be a check upon our fear to keep that from sinking into despondency. We must keep up both a constant caution over our goings and a constant confidence in the grace of God. We must keep up both a holy fear lest we come short and a good hope that through grace we shall persevere. You see how that delight in God's smile, how that dread of his frown walk hand in hand in a biblical fear of God. Now our time runs short, so we move to our third subpoint, that it is compatible with love. Godly fear is thoroughly compatible with love. Many people think the two are not at all compatible because of a misunderstanding of 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." That's what John said. How can you talk about fearing God? Remember, perfect love casts out fear. But John's passage is obviously not negating the biblical fear of the Lord, which Psalm 111, verse 10, says is the beginning of wisdom. Remember, the word fear can refer to different things depending on the context. Notice what John Gill says. "In the love of the brethren, where that is, there is no fear. So far as that prevails and gains ground, fear removes. Not the filial fear of God, the new covenant grace of fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, and is consistent with faith, hope, love, and spiritual joy, but either the fear of men, which brings a snare, or it may be rather that they are not afraid of the day of judgment and of hell and damnation, where hatred of the brethren has place. There is a fear and dread of those things. But those that love the brethren, they know they are passed from death to life, and shall not enter into condemnation, and therefore are in no fear of any of these things." Leviticus 19 places this within perspective in verses 2 and 3, where we are told, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Now we are also to love our father and mother. Our commands to fear them does not rule out loving them, but we are commanded to fear them. And the analogy is very fitting. We fear our father and mother within the context of discipline. And this is the context of Peter's admonition in our text. Remember, God's ongoing judgment of discipline. Yet it is not incompatible with loving them. I had a very healthy fear of my father. He was not a man to be trifled with, and he did not suffer fools lightly. I had a very healthy respect for his belt, and not just as a means of holding up his trousers. But I loved my dad, and I knew he loved me. Now, we'd sometimes go out shooting rifles and shotguns, and he taught me how to shoot. He was an expert marksman in Korean War. He was a decorated marksman. But now, as we went out shooting, do you think that I ever had a fear that he was going to shoot me? It's absurd. Of course not. That would not even enter into my mind. Oh, he certainly had the skill. He certainly had the ability. He certainly could have, had he wanted to. But that kind of a fear would have been totally incompatible with my love of him and his love of me, you see. Even so, as a believer, we do maintain a healthy fear of God, a biblical fear of God, particularly because that great belt of heaven can leave painful welts. But love casts out the fear of judgment and damnation. God's love for us and our love for God banishes that fear from us. But my dear friend, do be assured that the love of God does not banish from us the biblical fear of God. Just as I knew that my dad would never cause me ultimate harm, and I loved him and he me, yet I did fear his discipline. Rightly so. Fear of God is compatible with love. Fourthly, it is compatible with joy. The fear of God is also compatible with the highest experience of Christian joy. We find that plainly in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see the two hand in hand. Fear and rejoicing. Matthew Henry says this: we must keep up both a holy dread of God and a humble delight in him, both a reverence of his majesty with a fear of incurring his displeasure, and at the same time a joy in his love and grace, and an entire complacency in his beauty and bounty, and that benignity of his which is better than life. Yes, the fear of God is compatible with the highest experience of Christian joy. And fifthly, it is compatible with assurance. It's compatible with a confident Christian assurance. Note the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130 in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. An assurance of God's forgiveness is not at all incompatible with biblical fear, but rather nurtures it. Now, the self-righteous man tries to fear God in order to get forgiveness, not knowing that God's forgiveness is not earned by the labors of our hands, but bestowed freely through the merits of Jesus Christ. But it is the forgiven one, the genuinely forgiven one, who truly fears the Lord. It is that forgiven one to whom the smile of God is his greatest delight, and the frown of God his greatest dread. It is that forgiven one who has truly learned the fear of the Lord. And then sixthly, it resolves other fears. Biblical fear of God resolves all other fears. As William Gurnall, one of those old Puritan preachers, said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures the other. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. You know, it was said of many of those old Puritans who could stand in the place of incredible opposition and incredible persecution and remain faithful to the Lord, as those 2,000 ministers in England and those 400 ministers in Scotland who lost everything they had in the great ejection for conscience' sake. It was said that of them that having studied and learned well the fear of God, they found they had nothing else to fear. Take away everything. I will not disobey my Lord. McLaren said this: the man that is afraid that he will do wrong and so hurt himself and grieve his Savior is the man that will never be afraid of anything else. Martyrs have gone to the stake, fearing not them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, because they were so afraid to sin against God that they were not afraid to die rather than to do it. And that is the temper that you and I should have. Let that one fear, like Moses' rod, swallow up all the other serpents and make our hearts impervious to any other dread. Jeremiah Burroughs said, the more fear there is of God's word, the less fear there will be of any creature in the world. It is the only way to free you from all fears whatsoever. And our contemporary, well, he's not really our contemporary, but in the history that I study, he's our contemporary, J. Gresham Machen, adds these words: with the fear of God before their eyes, the heroes of the faith have boldly stood before kings and governors and said, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Yes, the biblical fear of God resolves all other fears. So I would ask you, dear friend, this morning, is the biblical fear of God rooted deeply in your heart and your life? Whatever other things may attend your way, is the smile of God your greatest delight? And is his frown your greatest dread? Oh, may we pray into the very fiber of our souls this biblical attitude of the fear of God. All you that fear Jehovah's name, his glory tell, his praise proclaim. You children of his chosen race, stand in awe before his face. Stand in awe before his face. O Lord, your goodness makes me raise amid your people songs of praise. Before all them that fear you now, I worship you and pay my vow. I worship you and pay my vow. O Father in heaven, grant us, dear Lord, that we may truly learn your fear, that we may truly learn that biblical fear which delights in you and which dreads your frown. O Lord, may it be so for your glory, and may it be so for our edification, and may it be so for the advancement of your kingdom, for the which we pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.